Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, or you can read it up here on the screen if you prefer. Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. This is a scary passage. I have personally had multiple people over the years ask me about this, oftentimes with the grave fear that they might have accidentally committed this sin. And I get that, because we rely on grace and forgiveness. And to hear that there's a type of sin that won't be forgiven is terrible and frightening. And we would desperately hope to stay away from such a sin. I would like for us this morning to look a little more in depth at what this blasphemy against the Spirit is, what it means, how to avoid it, and why in one sense you shouldn't be as scared of that sin as you might be, and in another sense you should be maybe even more scared of it. So just to define some terms, blasphemy means to speak evil against. And so in this context, and typically in the Bible, it's directed toward God. Here very specifically we have blasphemy against the Spirit. Jesus contrasts that with speaking a word against or blaspheming the Son of Man, which refers to himself, particularly identifying himself in his incarnation as he was there in human flesh. And we know that the Holy Spirit is also part of the Godhead, and one major purpose of the Spirit is to reveal God's word to us. And so with that understanding, we ask, well, if the Spirit and Jesus are both equally God, which they are, then how is it that you can blaspheme one, and that can be forgiven, but blaspheme the other, and it won't be forgiven? Is there a hierarchy to the Godhead in a sin against one is worse than a sin against another? No. There's something else going on here. And we need to understand what happened when Jesus came to the earth, what the Holy Spirit does for us, for the church, for the world, to understand what Jesus is referring to here. And towards the end of this lesson, we will come back around to the context of this passage and why Jesus is talking about this at all. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22... Peter, as he is preaching to the crowd there on the day of Pentecost, says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So Jesus came to the earth. We already mentioned his incarnation, how he came in human flesh. And he did many mighty works and wonders. We'll talk some more about that in a moment. But he was rejected by his creation. That there was a time when Jesus was fairly popular and when there were crowds that were following him. But the end result of Jesus being here on the earth was that mankind rejected him. He was put to death on a cross, and they were happy to see him executed as a criminal. The chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees had all conspired against Jesus. The crowd was whipped into a frenzy, and there was no real belief or trust in Jesus. No belief that he was good. However, verse 23 here tells us that this was part of God's plan. He knew that this was going to happen, This was not a surprise. God did not send Jesus to the earth expecting that we were all going to see him, believe in him, change our ways, and do so much better. He knew that man would reject him. In fact, Jesus had to die on the cross in order to make forgiveness possible. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And then down in verse 26, "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So Jesus' death on the cross had a purpose. It was not just a rejection of Jesus and not just a failure on the part of the people who heard him and saw him. It was also a step, a very important step, in God's plan of atoning for our sins, of redeeming us from the guilt and the consequences of our sin that separates us from him. So does that mean then that Jesus' death was a good thing? That they should have killed him? That God actually wanted them to kill him? No. It was a sin for people to reject Jesus. He had done enough amazing works to validate his claim of divinity. They had every reason to believe in who he was. And so when people turned away from Jesus and did not believe what he had to say, it was sin. When the scribes and the Pharisees conspired to kill Jesus, it was a sin. When Judas betrayed Jesus, it was a sin. When they nailed him to the cross, it was a sin. Of course, it was a sin. Of course, it was unacceptable to God. That does not mean that it was unexpected. Well, you think Jesus had some big and bold claims that he was the Son of God, that he was God in the flesh and was bringing in an era of a new kingdom. How did he validate that? Can they really be expected to believe him? In John chapter 15, we'll read verses 22 through 27. John 15, verses 22 through 27. "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." So when Jesus was on the earth, as we see back here, he gave them enough proof and he gave them enough evidence. He said, "I did among them the works that no one else did." Jesus had power that no one else had. Yeah, people had done miracles before with God empowering them, but Jesus did things no one had done before, and on a level that no one had done before. Jesus healed the sick, raised the dead. He did it sometimes not even seeing the person, not even being near them, healing them from afar. He healed whole crowds of people when he entered into cities. He did all sorts of mighty, wondrous works that should lead anyone who witnessed them or anyone who heard about them to know that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. And so Jesus said, "Now that I have done these works among them, now that I have proclaimed my own status, my own claim, I have set forth the evidence, these people who are rejecting me are guilty of sin. They hate both me and my Father, and according to prophecy, that is without a cause, without just cause. That they're going against the bulk of the evidence and the proof that Jesus is who he says he is." Honestly, that is enough reason for God to bring his final judgment against mankind. Look at this from God's point of view. Man has become very stubborn, very sinful, very evil. God has sent all kinds of prophets to the people, and mostly they don't have a lot of success. Things are getting worse as time goes on. It's starting to get reminiscent of the days of Noah, when God sent a flood to destroy the world. So God sends his Son, God in the flesh, to speak directly to the people. And what do? They reject him, and they kill him as a common criminal. Put yourself in God's shoes. What is he supposed to do with that? How is he supposed to react? Is that not adequate cause to condemn the world to destruction? Is that not adequate cause to bring the final judgment upon all mankind? It is. It's worthy of that. It's worthy of our destruction and our eternal condemnation. But God knew that we were stubborn. God knew that we were entrenched in evil. That's why he sent Jesus at all. As we noted before, this was not unexpected. This was not a surprise to God. He knew that his Son would be rejected. And so that's why the second step of that here is that Jesus says that the Helper will come to you from the Father. The Helper is the Spirit of truth, and he will bear witness about me. And then you apostles, you disciples, you will bear witness in return, because you have been with me from the beginning. You have seen all these things. The apostles had an extra layer of evidence because they were not just inhabitants of some village that Jesus came through and healed people and then left. That's proof enough. But they were with him as he went from place to place. They were with him everywhere that he went. They saw so many miracles and heard so many teachings and talked with Jesus along the way. They knew who he was. And they should be able to bear witness of that fact. And in fact, later, that's what we see the apostles doing, bearing witness to this idea that, yes, we can verify, we can tell you that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. But the Holy Spirit is going to bear witness as well. The evidence is going to be laid out again. And even though mankind rejected Jesus when they saw him, the evidence would be given through the inspiration of the Spirit to give us another chance. Many who rejected Christ acted in ignorance. This is a really important thing from Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Acts chapter 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this, we are witnesses. See that word witness? There you go. That's Peter fulfilling what Jesus said that they would need to do. He is bearing witness. Verse 16, in his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Remember that he had just healed a lame man. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. As Peter is preaching to this crowd, he's saying, I can bear witness to the truth of who Jesus is. That he was sent by the Father, and he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, and you put him on a cross. You and your rulers, you killed him. You rejected him. He said, but I know, and God knows, that many of you did this in ignorance. Now, one important clarification we should make here is that ignorance does not change the guilt of the sin. It's just as guilty, just as wrong for them to kill Jesus in ignorance as it is to kill him knowing full well what they were doing. And just like we read before in John, there was sufficient proof that they should not have been ignorant. They should have known. God had every reason to expect that they would know. Yet for many people, they were ignorant. They had not seriously considered Jesus. They were listening to what the scribes and the Pharisees were telling them. They were following their own impulses and ideas. They were ignorant of the truth because they had blinded themselves to it. And though that makes them just as guilty as they'd be otherwise, God saw an opportunity. Because God knows that where there is ignorance, there is opportunity to fix the ignorance. And that can change the outcome. So continue on in verse 18. What God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. They could be forgiven, even though they had done enough that God had every right to destroy them immediately. They still had an opportunity to be forgiven. Because they acted in ignorance, God was holding back his judgment. God was giving them a chance to repent and turn back and to hope that their sins would be blotted out, to know that their sins would be blotted out, because God's purpose in sending Jesus was not in looking for an excuse to destroy them, but in creating an opportunity to save them and redeem them. And so times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and out of your terrible sin, out of your awful decision to put Jesus to death, there is opportunity for you to be saved instead. This to me reminds me of Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery, intending to do him harm and actually doing him harm, but God using it for something good anyway. Joseph became the salvation for his brothers, for his father, for his people, even though it all happened because of a terrible, sinful, violent thing that his brothers did. That connection is not a coincidence. Right? These things are foreshadowing what would happen with Jesus. That though Jesus was delivered up to be killed, and great violence was done to him, that God could use that as an opportunity for our redemption. This is what was prophesied. This is what happened. But now there's a choice. Because it doesn't just happen. You need to repent. You need to turn. You need to be forgiven. So what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with all of this? Blasphemy of the Spirit is a rejection of the Spirit-inspired message that bears witness about Jesus. It is attributing divine work to the devil. We blaspheme the Holy Spirit when we assert that the gospel he revealed is false and not from God. So why is it that this cannot be forgiven? Because we did some horrible things to Jesus when he was crucified. Romans 1:16 tells us that the gospel is God's power for salvation. That God has chosen to use this good news, this message, to bring us salvation. And so Paul was not ashamed of it. He was willing and proud to preach it and proclaim it so that others might be saved. In 2 Corinthians, Paul describes how he and the other apostles are ambassadors for Christ. Just as Jesus told them that you will have to bear witness of me, you will have to testify to what you have seen when you were with me. So that's what the apostles were doing. We're saying this Jesus, he is Lord. And so we have this extra layer of revelation that even though Jesus was rejected when he was here, we have the word of the apostles and we have the word of the Holy Spirit who brings extra testimony, extra proof, and an extra laying out of the evidence that you really need to listen to Jesus and you really need to obey him. Let's go back to the text that we started with for a moment, because I think this will become even clearer when we see what prompted Jesus to say this. In Matthew chapter 12, this time back in verse 22. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." So Jesus is presented with a man who is so oppressed by a demon that he is blind and mute. He has no control over himself, over his senses and faculties. And Jesus heals him. He casts this demon out. That is an amazing thing, a wonderful miracle that is obvious to everyone who sees it. It's not like these fake miracles that people try to pass off today, fixing all the invisible things that no one can see. Jesus fixed very obvious and noteworthy things that, and he did so on a large scale with many people. So when the people in the crowd saw this, they knew they had seen something wonderful. The crowd was not arguing over whether a miracle had happened. What they were grappling with was, can this be the son of David? To understand that, you need to know that the Jews had some trouble reconciling the different prophecies of the Messiah. There's a lot of prophecies of Jesus, talking about how he will be a great prophet, that he will be the best high priest, and how he will be the king of kings. And that's a multifaceted version of the Messiah that the people did not really understand. And so different groups of the Jews emphasized one part of that more than the others, oftentimes. And what the general population held on to the most was the idea that the Messiah would be the rightful heir of the throne of David. He would be a warrior. He would be a liberator. Above all else, he would be king. And so that's what they were waiting for. When Jesus was here and people are suspecting he might be the Messiah, he might be the one sent from God, but then he is casting out a demon. Now they're kind of grappling with, does that mean that the Messiah is going to do both? That he's going to be this warrior and liberator and also have the ability to exorcise demons? Or is he not really the Messiah and he is some prophet who has this ability? Like, who is Jesus exactly? They're grappling with that. They don't have a full understanding of who Jesus is, like pretty much everyone else at that time, and that's okay. Even Jesus' inner circle had trouble figuring out exactly who Jesus was. They kind of oscillate from believing that he is a good rabbi to some great prophet to the Messiah. And what exactly does the Messiah even mean? They have trouble with these things, and Jesus very patiently works with them to help them to come to the full realization of his lordship. So the crowd is wondering if this miracle worker could even be the son of David that they think that he is. But the Pharisees are in a different camp. The Pharisees are also there in that crowd, and they see the same miracle, and they also are not denying that a great and wonderful thing was done. They know that they saw a demon cast out of this man. But the Pharisees had already decided that Jesus could not be from God. How could he be? He doesn't agree with us. And if he doesn't agree with us, then surely he is evil, because everything that we do is right. That's the idea the Pharisees had. And Jesus countering them and opposing them was a highly offensive thing to them. And all that they could view Jesus as was a threat and an evil that needed to be removed. Just a little earlier in the same chapter, we see that they were already conspiring to destroy Jesus. That's in Matthew chapter 12. And there's a lot of Matthew left. Yet the Pharisees are already fed up with Jesus. They're looking for an opportunity to discredit him, to get him in trouble with the Roman authorities, to even kill him, if that's what it takes. So if Jesus cannot possibly be from God, but a great miracle was done, what is the only option left? Well, the only option left, if he is commanding this demon to come out of this man, is that he must be drawing from the power of the Lord of the demons, the ruler of the demons. He's drawing from demonic power. It's the only logical option left in the mind of the Pharisees. And so in the verses in between where we started at the beginning of this lesson, there in 31 and 32, and what we're reading now, in the intervening verses, Jesus dismantles their argument from a logical perspective. It doesn't make sense for Satan to be fighting against himself, for Satan to be involved in the work of casting out demons. That's not a particularly demonic thing to be doing. So why would Satan be undermining his own work? God doesn't undermine his own work. Satan doesn't undermine his own work. Anyone with half a brain doesn't undermine their own work. So why do you expect that if I'm casting out a demon that it would be by the power of demons? I'm showing that I can overcome them. But not only does he address this from a logical perspective, he also warns them about the stubbornness that they're displaying. He's saying, if you can see and understand the proof and still reject it, there is no hope left for you. If you can see the miracle performed before your eyes and still discard it as something evil, what expectation of righteousness is there? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit then will take this one step farther. But it's the attitude that the Pharisees had that will feed it. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will be that if when the evidence is presented to you again, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, as it is revealed to us in its totality, if you reject that, then there is no more hope for you. Now, what that doesn't mean is that you get one chance to accept it, and then if you reject it the first time you hear it, that you don't get to accept it down the road. What this means is, remember, that mankind sinned in an awful way by putting Jesus to death, yet God gave us a second chance through the revelation of the Word, through the Holy Spirit. Some people think today, well, God has given us all this evidence through the Word, and some people are still not going to accept it. Might God do the same thing again and give people another chance in the judgment? So the final judgment comes. We are divided into the sheep and the goats. The faithful go on to heaven, and the unfaithful have committed a grave and terrible sin, like the people who put Jesus to death did. But God says, I'll give you one more chance. If you want to join up with me, if you want to do what's right now, then you can go to heaven. Some people are waiting for that. Some people believe that God is so merciful and so patient that he is going to give another chance even in the judgment. God can do whatever he wants to do because he is God and he doesn't need my permission. But this does tell us something. That if you blaspheme, speak against the Holy Spirit, and reject the inspired word that he has given to us, that is something that will not be forgiven. It's not so much that it is unforgivable, it's that it will not be forgiven. That God is not going to give another chance beyond this covenant, this life, this choice that we are presented with. And so for the fear that we have sometimes that we might accidentally commit this sin, I'll suggest to you that if you are worried about accidentally committing this sin, by definition, you are not committing this sin. Because one who is blaspheming the Holy Spirit does not care and is pushing against the Holy Spirit and is attributing the Word of God to something that is evil and has rejected it wholeheartedly. So in that sense, be less afraid of maybe accidentally committing this sin and not being able to be forgiven. But in another sense, maybe be more afraid. Because what this tells us is that this is our last chance. God's grace, through the gospel, revealed by the Spirit, is our last chance to be saved. Don't count on God showing some display of mercy in the judgment and letting everyone get away with it, even though we have sinned. He says that's not going to happen. Don't count on the fact that you can make this choice later and that you will have time to do that. Sometimes we say that I'll get right with God later. That presumes that there will be a later, that there will be a day to get right with God, but it also presumes that somehow on some future day that my heart is going to be softer than it is now. Why would that be? If you are practicing stubbornness, if you are practicing rebellion, do you think you are more likely to submit to God later or less likely? Brethren and friends, we don't know how much time we have, but we know that this is our last chance. And so I call upon you to make the choice to serve Jesus, to submit yourself to his will, to the gospel that has been revealed to us, to not blaspheme the Holy Spirit, to make your life right with God. If you're ready to come and to become a Christian, or to ask for prayers, ask for help, God is willing to forgive. We are willing to pray with you and for you, and we hope that you will come as we stand and sing.